Okay, here we are. We all survived Vacation Bible School. Praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord for what happened during Vacation Bible School also. Hey, I have a last-minute announcement handed to me here about registration for camp. 2 weeks from today is the beginning of camp, but today is the last day you can register online for camp and still receive a $10 discount. Wow, I thought that was long past. You can register today and receive a $10 discount online. Go to forthillcamp.org and register your kids today. We are filling up fast. Our week fills up almost to the top. We were at the top last year. We couldn't take any more. And I would hate it if you accidentally got shut out because you didn't get your name in the pot. So get in there and do what you need to do. All right, this is always a big disappointment for kids that have been through Vacation Bible School. They're ready for Big Green Frog and Count VBS, and we're doing what we normally do. So, but they'll get used to it. They adjust to it. And I just want to thank, again, all those people who helped us with Vacation Bible School this week. And we could go on and on about this. I just thank you for doing it. And I wanted to mention that at the end of our service today, after the closing prayer, we are going to show that little 15-minute video that we make of our Vacation Bible School. If you want to stay around and see the video thing, then please do. You'll be welcome to stay here. And it's going to start up just a few minutes after we say that closing prayer. We'll dim the lights and we'll show that, and then we'll be dismissed after that. All right, I want to start with a story about somebody. Next week, we have a guy named John Belasco who's going to show up here. And you all have never met John Belasco, but you've heard me talk about him in the past. He was the minister at the Royal Oak Church of Christ in Royal Oak, Michigan, when we first moved there in 1976. John was one of the first people I met. He showed up at the apartment where we were backed our U-Haul truck up with. And it helped us unload. And there were several young men who came along with him. And that's the other person I want to tell you about. There was John. And then there was this 15-year-old boy, big old Polack, rough-looking guy, wild red hair like this. I mean, it stood out. And his name was Larry Shad. Well, I didn't know too much about Larry, but Larry was there to help me out and get things moved in. And so that was like Thursday or Friday. On Sunday, we show up at church. We meet more people. I see Larry. Larry's got his hair combed on Sunday, which was good. And then on Monday morning, I had to show up at the Royal Oak Church. They had a special assignment for me. So Monday morning at 8 o'clock, I'm walking in the door of the church building, going down the hallway. And I see Larry Shad, this big old Polack redhead guy, walking out. He's got on shorts, a t-shirt, and his hair's all wee-walled and crazy, and he's barefoot. And I'm thinking, what? And so, I walk on by him. I pretend like nothing's out of the ordinary. I just walk on by him. I say, "Hello, Larry, how you doing?" And but John comes down the hallway a little bit after that, and I ask him about this. I said, "Hey, Larry's here." He says, "Yeah, he lives here." I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yeah, he lives here." He said, "He's what you would call a," he said, "he sleeps in my office on the couch." I said, "He'd been sleeping here for about 4, 5, 6 months. He's what you would call a throwaway child. There's never been a father in his picture." He said he got in some kind of fight with his mother. She threw him out at age 15. He said he had no home, no support, no relatives willing to take him in. And he said he came to the church building here, and we got to talking. And he said he's got some severe problems that you don't know about. He said he's got a severe case of epilepsy. So he started talking to me about who Larry was, Larry Shad. And he said we got to talking. He said I figured it would be okay if he slept on my couch. And for 2 years, Larry Shad lived in the church building, slept on John's couch in his office, and washed up in the men's room. Occasionally, he would go over to John's house and get a shower. And would eat at John's house. That's the kind of guy John was. But I'm mainly concerned about this guy, this 15-year-old guy, Larry. John said, yeah, he was baptized a couple months ago. He said, I figured if he's going to be living in my office, we could at least talk about things. And he introduced him to Jesus. Larry accepted Jesus. He was baptized into Christ. And that, like I say, he spent the next 2 years living in the Royal Oak Church building. He finished high school, went on to Harding University. John helped him get his application in for financial aid and all this. Yet Larry had no resources whatsoever. I don't know how he slipped through the children's services crack or whatever, but he had no resources at all. John helped him get a loan to go down to Harding University. And the last time I heard about Larry Shad was some really good news. He had got his teacher certification. He was a teacher in the Arkansas, some school district in Arkansas. Had found him a wife there in Arkansas, had married her, had a family, and things were going very, very well for Larry Shad. Now, when I mention Larry, you have to know the odds were definitely against this guy. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that would have said, this is not going to turn out well because of how he's starting off life. But Larry beat the odds. And the reason I'm telling you Larry's story is because his life underscores some things I want to talk to you about today. First of all, that we can change. We are not helpless. We don't have to be victims. And regardless of the obstacles that we might encounter in life, we can overcome them. We can be different. We don't have to be what we've been raised with. Second thing I want to talk to you about is that God does want us to change. It's not that he doesn't like us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants us to change. And so you have words like this in 2 Peter 3:18 scattered throughout the Bible, basically telling Christian people, you need to change. You need to grow. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the message of the Bible, or the thing I want to talk about this morning, is God doesn't just tell us that we can change and we need to change, but he also tells us that he's going to help us change. It's not like it's some self-help program, a brochure that someone hands to you and says, well, here's what you need to do. Here's a list of rules to keep and all this. If you do that, you're going to be great. That's not the way God works. He hasn't given us a self-help program. He gives us the power to change. So I'm going to talk about the power to change this morning. And like I say, it's not a self-help program, but God has his own plan, his own methods, and his own sources of power. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. What forms of power does God employ to bring about positive change and spiritual growth in people, his people? I'm going to talk to you about eight of them. Number one, he gives us the power of truth, the power of his word, the power of God's word, and that is an awesome power. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's those words there in verse 2 that I really want to focus on. He says, do not be conformed to this world. He says, you're like sacrifices laid on an altar before God. That's your relationship with him. Lay your life down as living sacrifices before him. Don't let yourself be squished into some weird shape by the world. He says, here's what I want. I do want you to change. He says, I want you to be transformed. I want you to be changed by the renewing of your mind. So what is the renewing of the mind that he's talking about? Well, the renewing of the mind, how does that happen? Well, that happens with God's word. God begins to renew our minds by telling us the truth, telling us how things really are. And he tells us the truth in his word, the Bible. And when you talk about God's word, there's something you need to understand. The words that are in the Bible are not like our own words. When God spoke, it isn't like words that we speak. I mean, we use words to express an idea, thought, an emotion. And we say those things, but there's no real power behind those words. They're just ideas, thoughts, or whatever, and a little bit of moist air that's coming out of our mouth. But when God speaks, when God's word is written down or whatever it is, there's the awesome power of God, Almighty God, behind those words. And that is an awesome power. God's words are nothing like our words. God's words have power in them and power behind them. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you can see this very clearly. When God said, let there be light, bingo, there was light. Now, I can talk about light all day long, but I can't make light. But God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the waters that are under the heavens be gathered together, and we'll call that the sea. And lo and behold, the waters came together. He says, let the dry land appear, and the land raises up in the water, and there's continents and islands and all of this. And every time that God spoke, he just spoke it, and man, it happened. Those are powerful words. Those are the words. It's the words of that God that we have in this Bible. And when we turn to this Bible, when we begin to look at the words of God, we need to understand that there is power in these words, power to change us. God not only will tell us that we need to change, but tell us what changes we need to make and how to change and what the route is. And more than that, he tells us, I'm going to help you change. This is not just you by yourself. I'm going to help you change. And so God wants to renew our minds. He wants to renew our thinking about everything. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's another word that describes the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful, or active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But so those first lines, the Word of God is living and active. It's not just words on a page. The Word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharp, and it does everything that God wants it to do. And when you open up the Word of God, when you open up the Word of God and you begin to read, you are volunteering yourself to the Lord. And there is power in those words, and God is wanting to do something with us through His Word. And I know I've said this many times before, but it's like He's reaching up out of the Word and He's grabbing you by the shirt and said, hey, buddy, this one's for you. And we need to get to work on this. And you know what? You have to think about it. You begin to become the person that God wants you to be. That's the effect of the Word. God wants to renew our minds, our thinking about everything. And the renewal starts with His powerful Word working in us. Then there's the power of love. God's Word tells us that we need to change, and we can change, but it's the power of love that makes us want to change, that motivates us to want that change. There's a couple basic truths here I want to just throw out here for you to think about. We tend to become like the people that we love. If you love somebody, you're attracted to them, and the things about them that attract you, they start to become part of you. And the other part of this thing here is that we tend to love people who already love us. That's just kind of how it works. And so husbands and wives, I don't know if you've noticed this. I mean, over time, you can see that they've drunk of each other's spirit, and they're affecting each other. But we tend to become like the people we love, and we tend to love the people who are loving us. And so now just think about this with reference to God. The love that we're talking about here, the love that's going to motivate us for change, is a love that starts with God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him, that's God, because He first loved us. There He is. He's loving us. And you know, when somebody loves us, we just want to love them back. And when we love them back, we start wanting to become like them. We start drinking of that spirit. God demonstrates His love for us in many, many ways. But the one great demonstration of love that I want to point out to you this morning is the cross. When Jesus was speaking of His own cross, this is John 12 and 32. Jesus talks about how He was going to die. At the time He's saying these words, the people don't understand He's talking about a cross. Later on, when they look back and say, hey, we know what Jesus was talking about here. He's talking about His cross. But when Jesus was talking about Himself, He says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. And John puts the little footnote or adds a words in verse 33. He says, Jesus said this to signify the way in which He would die. He's talking about the cross. What is it about the cross that would attract anybody? What is, I mean, just think about it. That was the death of a criminal. That was a horrible thing. I mean, do you love looking at blood and gore and people suffering and being tortured? Is that what people like? Is that what draws us to the cross? No, when you understand the cross, you understand why he's up there. You understand the whole context of what's happening on that cross. You understand that is the greatest act of love that we have ever seen on that cross. And we're attracted to it. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. We're drawn to the cross. We're drawn to him because there's love that's displayed in the cross. And so when Paul speaks to Christians about why he does what he does, this is 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, he comes back to this thing of love. And see, and here it is. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. This is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ. You want to know why we do what we do? Paul says, you want to understand why I'm writing this and why we have served you the way we've served you and why we've sacrificed for you the way we have, writing to the Corinthian church? He said, man, it's the love of Christ. We love Christ. And this is what Christ would do. Just like Caleb was saying this morning about washing of feet. The love of Christ controls us. It motivates us. It makes us want to be servants to you. So the love of Christ is the reason we do what we do. And we love him because of the cross. We love him because he first loved us. And we are changing day by day because he loves us and we love him. We are becoming like the one that we love. That's just a natural process. Number three, there's the power of worship. And when you say the word worship, people automatically think of a church building and sitting in here and singing songs and listening to a sermon and focusing your hearts and minds on God. And certainly that's what worship is. It's when we gather around the throne of God to praise him, to glorify him, to worship him. And when we come to worship, we want to have some kind of experience with God. We want to catch a glimpse of God. We want to catch a glimpse of his glory. And that's what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, there in the first 10 or 12 verses. Isaiah goes up to the temple like he has gone up many, many times before, hundreds of times in his life. He's going up there for what? He's going up there to worship, to make some kind of sacrifice, to have some kind of a thing where he shows God his love and his concern for him, to focus on God for a little while. But something happened on this one day. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Something happened on this one day that never happened before to Isaiah. When he entered the temple, he caught a vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train was filling the whole temple. And angels, seraphim and cherubim around him singing, holy, holy, holy. He had a vision of God. He saw God. And you know what happened in worship that day? Isaiah changed. Isaiah changed because he saw God. God wants to use worship. God does use worship to change people. Let me explain how this works. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. In the verses leading up to this, Paul has been describing something that happened in the history of Israel. There was a time in with Moses when he was going up on the mountain to talk to God. And when he came down off the mountain, you remember what was strange about him? There was something different about him. His face was glowing. He had been in the presence of God, and it was like the people could see it. And they were just totally, they were amazed by what they were seeing. There was something about his face that was just different. It was shining. And the reason it was shining is because he'd been up there. He'd been in the presence of God. And when as he was watching God, the glory of God was washing over him, and it changed his appearance. And so now Paul comes, he wants to make a point with these people at Corinth. And he says, you know, the same thing that happened to Moses happens to us when we focus our hearts and minds on God. Now read this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all you Corinthians, all you Christians who are reading this with unveiled face, our faces are uncovered. We're looking straight at God. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into his likeness. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here's the truth I want you to understand. That we tend to become like whoever or whatever we worship. And if we are worshiping the Almighty God, the creator of this universe, the Savior of all mankind, in all His glory and all His justice and righteousness and love and holiness and all the things that God is, if that's the God that we're worshiping, we're becoming like Him. Because whatever or whoever you worship is what you're becoming like. It's who you're becoming. And so Paul's pointing out to the Corinthians here, he says, you know, when we focus our eyes on God, we are being changed just like Moses was. The glory of God washes over us. God's glory begins to show up on our faces and in our hearts. And so in our society, we have all kinds of people that we worship. They're sports heroes and celebrities and famous, influential people. And if you'll notice, if someone just really idolizes someone who is a sports hero or whatever, you know, they wear their shirt, their name, their number, they'll maybe adopt some of the mannerisms and some of the moves that they make when they play basketball or football or baseball or whatever it is. You know, they start to act like him. I mean, if they cut their hair a certain way, and then I'm going to wear my beard that way, and I'm going to be, you know, it just goes on and on and on. I remember this happens in all kinds of settings. I remember when I was at Lipscomb, there were a bunch of guys, there was one guy in particular, I won't say a bunch, but one guy in particular there that watched, he idolized Batzel Baxter. And you could tell it. He combed his hair exactly the way Batzel Baxter did. A lot of you don't know who Batzel Baxter was. Batzel Baxter was a big preacher back about 30 years ago, 40 years ago, on TV and everything. And this guy idolized Batzel Baxter. And you could tell the way he walked, the way he carried himself, the way he combed his hair, everything about him, the way he talked. He was becoming like the person that he worshipped. And this happens whether you're thinking about it or not. You start to become like them. I remember back years ago, there was this TV program called The A-Team. You remember The A-Team? And one of the members of The A-Team was a guy named Mr. T. And the reason I knew that Mr. T was becoming big and A-Team was becoming big is because I was involved in a little elementary school, a little Luckett Christian Academy, and I would go outside and I'd watch these kids play sometimes. And I'm telling you, there had to have been 25 or 30 little Mr. T's wandering around. They talk like Mr. T, you know, fool, and all this, and the haircut that way. And I'm beginning to worry about these kids. Their idol is Mr. T. They're becoming like Mr. T. Mr. T is a nice guy, but he's got a bad personality, okay? That's all I can say about Mr. T. Well, it was happening. They were watching Mr. T. And so they started to become like Mr. T. Here's my point. God uses worship. He uses worship to change us and to make us like Himself. If you can come here and you can focus your heart and mind on the God of this universe, His glory, just open your eyes and visualize Him and work with Him, you start to become like Him. It's part of God's process of change. Let's talk about the power of association. God uses people to influence us and to change us. And sometimes to inspire us with their life or their example. Sometimes He uses them with their words to rebuke us or maybe to encourage us. But the basic truth is this, is we tend to become like the people we hang out with. If you show me your friends, who you think are your best friends, the people you hang out with, I can show you who you are becoming. I can show you what, I can say, you know, you're changing, maybe just small increments, but you're changing. You're becoming more and more like the people that you hang out with. This works in both directions. It can work for you. It can work against you. If we're going to talk about it in the negative way, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. I think he's talking about marriage here. And he has some advice. In fact, he has a command for them. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You believers, don't go out and find yourself a pagan. Don't do that. But what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? He said, man, you're buying trouble here. Why does Paul say that? Because you tend to become like the people that you're with. Your crowd, your friend, your wife, your spouse. You tend to become like that person. You want to help yourself to eternity, you find someone who's going to help you along the way. But you tend to become like them. And 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul comes back to this. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He says, if you hang out with bad people, don't be surprised if your standards, your ethics, your morals kind of go in their direction too. Bad company corrupts good morals. Then there's a positive end of it. We could look at Proverbs 27, verse 17. This is where it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You want to sharpen up? Find another man of iron. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's an influence. There's a thing going on there between those two. That's why the church is so very important. God wants to surround us with positive, faith-filled, decent people. It's part of His transformation program. He wants to transform us. He wants to change us. And he saves us as individuals, but just the second He saves us, He puts us in the church. And He puts us in a bunch of people who are all headed in the same way, trying to do the same thing. People who are filled with faith, people who believe in Him, who trust in Him. He says, hey, that's where you need to be, right there. That's your group. That's the people you are going to associate with, because it helps us change. Now, there's a word of caution here. Just because someone goes to church with you and claims to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they would be good for you spiritually. I'm sure that you have figured this out. There are Christians and then there are Christians, okay? And just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they're a positive, faith-filled person. In fact, I've known some Christians pretty negative and really not good for you spiritually. And so you got to kind of watch this. But what we need to do is find those people who are filled with faith and who can lift us up and join in with you as you make your way to heaven. That brings us to number five, the power of change. God has given us the power of visible blessing from Him. I was in charge of a little Christian school in the Detroit area. I mentioned it just a few moments ago. And you cannot know how much hard work there is in trying to get a little Christian school going. You have no money. Everything that would ordinarily be done on a paid basis is done by volunteers in these little Christian schools. And it's just hard work. And I remember a prayer that I often prayed in relation to that school. This was probably the one thing that I was consistent about. I said, Lord, let us see the fruit of our work. Let us see enough success that we'll have the courage and the faith to just keep going and not give up. That was like a daily prayer for me. Lord, just let us see enough. We don't have to see the whole thing, but let us see enough success, enough victory here that we won't give up. Well, God did bless us with visible results, enough to keep us going. But you know, when you see God is at work, when you see the result of His hand, it just gets Christians all fired up to serve Him even better. It gets Christians fired up to take the next steps of faith. It gets us all fired up about becoming who and what He wants us to be. It gets us fired up about change and the possibility of change. And that brings us to number six. And this, I'm calling this the power of perspective. There's an awful lot of what God does that doesn't show up real soon. It's invisible to us at the moment. It's the kind of thing where you have to stay with it 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years down the way, and then you look back and say, I understand what was going on. I get it. I see it. I thought it was this way, but no. God was working something out here. God was making something. It was the power of perspective. It's the kind of stuff where you can't see it all as it's happening. And it is possible that God will do His greatest work of change in us in what we would judge to be our very worst time in life. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Those words are just amazing to me. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so James just says, you know, don't fall into despair when things get tough. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, it's very hard to do this. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that somewhere along the way, somewhere down the way, there's something happening to you. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The best example of this I could possibly give you is the story of Joseph. found in Genesis 37 through 50. The story of, and I'm trusting that you know this story fairly well because it's a big story to tell. But Joseph was a decent, God-fearing man when he was 17 years old. He was the did not have good relations with his brothers, but he's just a little bit too much for them. But he was a decent, God-fearing man when we find him in Genesis chapter 37. But the next 13 years of his life would be incredibly hard. You can't believe the messes that this guy got himself into. At 17, he got thrown into a pit by his brothers who were going to walk away and leave him there to drown. When it rained, that pit would fill up and he'd drown. But conscience got to hurting one of the guys, and he saw some Midianite traders going by, pulled him out of the pit and sold him to some Midianite traders who were headed down to Egypt. And there he was sold to Potiphar. He was sold into slavery, where he labored for several years, and things were going well with Potiphar until Potiphar's wife starts making eyes at him and falsely accuses him. He said, "No, I can't have any kind of thing like that going with you." She's upset. She accuses him of doing something with her. He ends up in prison again. Here he is. He's like 25, 26 years old. He's thrown back into prison. He went from slavery to prison. And he's there for 2 or 3 years. And while he's in prison, he has an opportunity to interpret a dream for a couple guys. One was a butler and one was a baker. They had been working at the Egyptian Pharaoh's house. He interprets their dreams. Both the dreams come true. The baker is put to death. The butler is restored to his place at the Pharaoh's house. And as the butler is packing up his stuff and getting ready to go back to the Pharaoh's house to serve him even better, Joseph says to him, "Won't you please put in a good word for me with the Pharaoh, please?" And the butler promises, "Yes, I will. When I get back to the Pharaoh and in his service, I'll be sure and remind him about you." Well, he didn't. 2 years, Joseph is waiting for the guy to finally say something to help him out. Nothing happens. And then one day, the Pharaoh has a dream. In fact, he has a couple dreams. And he can't figure out what they mean. And none of his magicians, his dream people, can figure out what they mean. And all of a sudden, the little light bulb comes on inside the butler's head. "Hey, I remember this guy back in prison a few years ago. He does pretty good with dreams." Told Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph is brought out there, and Joseph not only can't interpret the dream, he even tells him what the dream is. Pharaoh is amazed. Of course, you know the story. It was all about 7 years of a harvest, great harvest, and 7 years of famine. And so when it came time to put someone in charge of gathering everything in during the good years so you'd have plenty for the famine, the Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of this, and he's promoted to second ruler in the land of Egypt. For 13 years, Joseph was just as faithful as he could be, from age 17 to age 30, just as faithful as he could be to the Lord. But you see him falling in one hole after another there, and you have to, you know, somewhere in his heart, he's saying, "You know, why am I doing this? Why am I staying faithful to the Lord? Look what's happening to me these last 13 years. But in his 30th year, things get better. But it's still tough. You realize what it's like to go from a life of suffering and slavery and your brothers hating you enough to put you in a hole in the ground to leave you to die, and being falsely accused and all this. You know what it's like to go from that to being second ruler in the land of Egypt. I mean, success is probably as dangerous to us spiritually as suffering is. Those two things are really dangerous to people, spiritually speaking. Anyway, there he is. He's 30 years of age. He becomes second ruler. 9 years later, we're in the second year of the drought and the famine. He's been in charge of all the harvest of Egypt all this time. Hasn't seen his family in 22 years since he last saw his brothers. And there he is. It's in the second year of the famine, and about a half dozen ragged, dirty, starving men come into his office area, and they want to buy some food. And he recognizes them. They are his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery. Joseph sells them all the food they need, not once, but twice. And in this moment, in this time here where his brothers are standing before him, it finally comes to him what the last 22 years of his life has been about. He thought he knew. He thought he understood. that not a single thing that had happened to him had been by accident. That God had been with him all along. God had been molding him and changing him and maneuvering him into a place where he would be able to save his family. And I guarantee you that whatever Joseph had been before, in those first 22 years, he was definitely a different man at age 39 because he had the power of perspective. God changed him by finally letting him see what he had been doing. That is powerful stuff. That changes us. Because you can look back and say, man, look what God has been doing. I had no idea. And it changes you because then you turn around and you face the future as a different sort of person. You understand what God is about. Many people start their walk with the Lord, and then a few weeks, a few months, even a few years, they quit. But for those of us, those who do stay with it, who just live by faith day by day, trusting that God is doing His work, that God is changing them, we'll have those times when we can look back 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and we can trace the hand of God in things that were happening in our lives that we did not know as they happened. This changes you because you have a new confidence about the future. The bottom line is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's mention now the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, this is the end of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. This is where he says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And what is the power that works in us? Well, he's already talked about it in the beginning of the prayer. Go back to the beginning of the prayer, Ephesians 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. Here we go. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the prayer starts. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, here it is, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the power that works in us. It's the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, Christianity is just a self-help program. The Holy Spirit is God's divine power to work in the Christian. And you say, how do we get that power? Well, it's a gift. It's a gift that you receive at the time that you become a Christian. Look at Acts 2 and 38, a verse I know you know it well. But here's Peter talking to thousands of Jews who are lost, and they've asked, what do you want us to do? We're guilty, we're sinners, we're lost. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And guess what? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at conversion. But that is a gift that has to be nurtured and developed. And it's something that's nurtured and developed in prayer. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit to do a greater work in the Ephesian Christians. We need to learn how to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 and 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, or in His mighty power. And so there is much strength. There is not much strength in us, but there is incredible strength in the Lord. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can magnify and nurture that power by praying for it. And that brings me to the last power I want to mention, the power of choice or decision. You might say, well, wait a minute, choice is that's not God's power, that's our power, God. And there's a certain amount of truth in what you're saying, but it's God's gift to us. We have the power of choice because God has given it to us. It's an awesome power. If you line up one good choice after another, you're going to good places. Your life is going to change. It's going to change in a positive way. If you line up one bad choice after another, there'll be change in your life too, but it's not going to be changing for the good. It's going to be changing for the worst. Choice is the switch that God gives us that we can flip, that unleashes His power, the power of God in us. It's the power that will take us to heaven, or it's the power that will take us to hell. It's the power that will change our lives here on earth, or it's the power that will cause us to crash and burn. I would have bet against Larry Shad at age 15, because there was nothing about his life that would indicate that he would ever succeed. If I had known him at age 15 and I looked at his situation, I said, that guy's headed for trouble. There's prison ahead, there's drugs, there's alcohol, there's crime, there's all kinds of things. I just don't see how this boy's going to make it. His parents care nothing about him. There's just nothing there. But Larry used the power that God had given him, the power to make a decision. And man, I tell you, that's a big thing that God has put in our hands. And by that decision, the power of God was unleashed in his life. Made all the difference in the world for him. A difference in his years here upon earth, and made a difference in his eternity. And God has given every one of us the same power to choose, the same ability. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm asking you to use that power this morning to make a decision for Christ. To flip the switch and unleash the power of God in your life. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, we ask you to come to the front.